Turn in your Bibles to Hosea, chapter 1. It's on page 751 if you're using your pew Bibles. And we'll begin reading chapter 1, and then I'll come back in the sermon to chapters, references to chapters 2 and 3. Children, here are your questions. First, what difficult thing did Hosea have to do? 2, was his wife true to her marriage? 3, did Hosea have to care for her and show her love anyway? 4, does this remind us of God's love for his people Israel? And 5, in the Bible, Jesus is described as the groom and the church as his bride. In what amazing way did Jesus show his bride how much he loves her? Hosea chapter 1. Hear the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." There ends a reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophets. Lord, we know that you have spoken to us through the prophets, and that no prophecy is the invention of man, but is given by you. And so we're thankful for these particular words of the record of the prophet Hosea. Lord, tonight we pray that you would speak to us through your word, and Lord, that we would receive from you. Please be with the preacher. Please be with all of us who will hear as we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it hardly seems to be an appropriate way to start a beautiful love story by telling someone to go and take someone of whoredom. That's the repeated word in the first verses there of Hosea. It's shocking, and it's supposed to be shocking. It grabs our attention. It's very appropriate for the times. Israel already has proven so fickle and faithless so many times. If you remember the things that we've learned from the prophets already, they have shown that they are ready to run after all kinds of idols, all kinds of perversity, to forsake their God for so many other kinds of lovers. And so, while it's shocking language, it doesn't shock us at all that God addresses his people that way, because they've proven themselves to be just that, adulterers. adulterers. It's a graphic story. Tonight we're just going to look at the first three chapters in a survey. I can tell you that the story gets worse and gets in more graphic detail about how bad Israel had gotten. But when we read Hosea, especially when we read the part about the adulterous bride, one of the things that probably disturbs us is that we see that kind of fickleness, at least to some degree, in ourselves. Some of that faithlessness when we think about God and all that He's done for us and how much He loves us, how easily our hearts are turned away from Him. That's the other side of the story, is this intensive, unbending, dogged love of God for His people. The setting is back in the days when Israel had seen some prosperity, some trouble. They're about to see themselves taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos, and we're about to see the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel, and because of their obedience, they will be captured in a very brutal way. We know very little about the prophet himself, and yet at the same time, because of what we have seen already in chapter 1, we know more about his intimate life, probably than any other prophet in Scripture. He has a long ministry. He's primarily speaking to Israel. He has a ministry that spans almost 40 years. But the only way to really understand what we see in Hosea is to understand how intertwined the life of Hosea is with the people of Israel. He represents God to Israel. The simplest way to understand what's going on here is to understand that Hosea is playing the part of God. If you can see this as a divine drama, Hosea is playing the part of God. Gomer, on the other hand, is playing the part of Israel. And it's a very tragic drama, at least at first, before things turn around. It's an outrageous endeavor on the part of God to show his love to an unlovable, unfaithful, and ungrateful people. Now, the thing is, for Hosea, he gets to live it out in real time and in real life. We would hardly call this a marriage made in heaven, and yet it is. It's exactly a marriage made in heaven. It's exactly what God had commanded. Now, this is not a text that we would ever refer to for any kind of premarital counseling or dating text. It's not a text that we would ever use for marriage counseling, but it's a real life illustration of the real love of God for unworthy sinners. And I say real life because some would say that this is just an allegory. Even some very sound theologians cannot stomach the idea of Hosea the prophet really marrying a woman of ill repute. And so they say this has to be an allegory. This has to be a story. It's a true story. It's a God story. But it can't be real. And yet all the text and all the things that are written there lend itself to our understanding that Hosea was a real man, a real prophet, who married a real woman who turned out to be an adulteress. But it all seems so wrong and so unbiblical, and it even seems downright foolish. But isn't that the way of God sometimes? He's going to show his unrelenting devotion. It's a disturbing command. It's hard to know whether Hosea knew that his wife was going to be an adulteress when he married her, or this being written in retrospect or looking back, that he sees that that's in fact what she was after all. I think we can almost assume that it was probably at first a normal marriage with some excitement, and they're happy to be joining together within the covenant bonds of marriage. Everything seems to start out well. They even have their first child together, but immediately upon having the child, bad news comes. You're to name this child Jezreel. Now, without getting into too much detail, the prophet refers to a problem that had taken place years before in the valley of Jezreel, the king Jehu, and there was treachery and there was bloodshed. And it just reminds us that the sins of God's people just don't go away in a flash. They will be dealt with at some point. And it's also a prophetic look at what's going to happen because Jezreel means scattered. And so their first child, even though born within wedlock, born in the right way, conceived in the right way and born in the right way, represented what was going to happen to unbelieving Israel. They were going to be scattered. And to this day, the ten tribes, you don't know where they are. Judah alone is the remnant. They must have been wondering what's going on here. But it's not long before his own wife, Gomer, becomes an adulteress. So we discover that they have another child, as we read. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Now, if you'll notice, the first child said was born to him. The second child is not born to him. This is a child of adultery. And so he's beginning to see the faithlessness and the wickedness of his own wife. And she has this child, and this child's name in the Hebrew is Lo Ruama, no mercy. Hosea, like God, is a tremendously patient man, and he stays with her, even though the next child, again, is not his child. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Lo Ami, not my people. And so the very names of the offspring of Gomer reflect God's broken relationship with his people. Now this will only be temporary because right within these sad, sad names come the very flip side of the names. I will bring my people together. I will gather my people together in time. I will show them mercy. They will be my people. They will be my children. In fact, they will be called children of God, children of the living God. But for the time being, Hosea has to see his adulterous wife go further and further into his adulteries, even as God sees his people, Israel, go further and further into their adulteries, into their idolatries, into their faithlessness, into their wickedness. And he continues to show love to them. And Hosea continues to show love to her. Even in her blatant public harlotry, he goes out to plead with her. He even pleads with his own children. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. Plead with your mother, plead. For she is not my wife and I am not her husband, since she put away her whoredom from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land. And you begin to see, even as Hosea has to go and see his wife and plead with her and bring her provision, so God is going to his people and doing the very same thing. And they're not listening. And he provides for them and he cares for them and they don't even know that it's him. Just like Hosea goes and provides for her and cares for her. Her lovers must have thought he was an absolute fool. She doesn't see that it's him. In fact, she thinks that her lovers are going to satisfy her and care for her. But in reality, in the end, they don't care anything about her. They're ready to forsake her at a whim. What a sad, sad marriage. God gets to the point, and Hosea has to do the same thing, where it's gotten so bad and her heart is so hard that he's going to discipline her. But understand this, that his discipline is in love, that he's going to show her that she can't escape from her own bondage to her lovers or to her passions, that she has to see that her lovers don't really care for her after all. She has to see that she's helpless and hopeless and lost. And so he's going to discipline her and make her feel her need. Her comforts will be taken away. And then in turn, he'll allure her with grace and kindness. Verse 14, chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Achor is a symbol for suffering. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. And so God will show her mercy. With alluring grace, he will redeem his wife. Let's step back for a minute. If Hosea was your friend, what would you say to him? How would you counsel Hosea? You would think he was a fool. What are you doing? Your wife has proven unfaithful again and again. She's continually running after her lovers, and you keep going after her and providing for her and caring for her and wooing her back to you. What kind of fool are you? The foolishness of God is wiser than men, says Paul. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is filled with mercy and with grace, even for the likes of Gomer and for the likes of Israel and for the likes of his church and for the likes of you and for the likes of me. And so if that's folly, thank the Lord for that kind of folly. And we see the Lord wooing his people, his passionate pursuit of his people, with unquestionable, faithful, covenant love. Even when the people are fickle and unfaithful, filled with harlotry. We're going to leave off the story of Hosea tonight. I remind you again that it gets worse. But it's the ugliness of what comes next, and it's the ugliness of Gomer's idolatry and adultery that shines the mercy and the grace and the love of God all the more brightly. But that's exactly what we see. And so now we'll shift our focus from what we've seen here to the love of God and how that shines towards his people. How it shines again towards Israel and then towards his church and to the likes of us. You see, I don't think that we get this kind of love. I don't understand it. I know in myself that I don't have that kind of capacity. Now, I will say that I have seen it. I've seen amazing stories of reconciliation in very severely broken marriages that even dealt with some very difficult situations, including adultery. I've seen wonderful, magnificent, powerful grace at work. But I'm not sure I understand it. I'm not sure I get it. I'm not sure that I understand at all the love of God in that respect. But God makes a major promise in Hosea that there will be restoration, that he's not going to give up on her. He's not going to give up on his people. There was a messianic Jewish worship band in the 70s called Lamb, and they took part of a later chapter in Hosea chapter 14. The actual title, Comfort Ye My People, comes from Isaiah. But I want to read that to remind us of this restoration that God is bringing for His people. Now, they put it to music. Every time I hear the song, I want to weep. I won't sing it. I'll read it. No more will you turn to another for help, nor will you turn to yourself. Nor will you say, "My God," to some other, for in me you'll find mercy. I will heal your wrong ways. I will love you so freely. You will dwell beneath my shadow. I will be as the dew to my people, and they will blossom as the lily. Your beauty will be like the olive tree, your fragrance as Lebanon. You will live as a well-watered garden, and you will flourish like the vine. I will heal your wrong ways. I will love you so freely. You will dwell beneath my shadow. I will be as the dew to my people, and they will blossom as the lily. Comfort ye, my people. That's God speaking to Israel. That is Hosea speaking to Gomer. That is God speaking to His church. That's Jesus speaking to us. And that's really what this is all about after all. It's about that love of God perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom to the bride. Jesus uses that terminology freely. All of this love, all of this passionate pursuit manifested in perfection through Jesus Christ. To where every true believer can sing that children's song. Jesus is the rock of my salvation. His banner over me is love. It's from Song of Solomon. Passionate love song. Ultimately about Jesus Christ and His church. Perfected in Jesus. But I ask you something. Before I ask you if Hosea was your friend, what counsel would you give him? You'd call him a fool. But if Hosea was your son, what counsel would you give him? Son, take this daughter. Outside of restoration and healing and grace, I hardly think that you would say, "Son, take for yourself a woman of whoredom." But this is the plan. The Father loved sinners so much that He and the Son together said, "That's exactly what's going to happen. The Son is going to go and die for unworthy, unfaithful, fickle, adulterous people so that they will be restored to Him. And it will cost His blood. It will cost His life. It will be a dying kind of love." It's exactly what it is. So that there can be a sacred, holy union between God and His bride through Jesus Christ. Please bear with me for a few more minutes. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Pick up in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, and so forth. I'm not going to read further. Now, the church's call there is to submit to the groom, to submit to the husband, as wives in the same way are to submit to their husbands. But every time I read this verse, every time I talk to a couple that's about to get married, the one who really needs to be trembling at these verses is who? Not the wife who has to try to figure out what submission means, or the husband who has to try to figure out how that looks with him and her. No, the one who's trembling is the husband. Why? Because what's he called to do? He's called to die. Unless I'm mistaken, that's what it says here, that the husband is to love his wife the way that Christ loves the church. And that's exactly what Jesus did for the church. The perfect groom, unrelenting, dying love, and then undying love. A love that doesn't end, a love that doesn't stop. A love that's expressed to us so beautifully in the perfect love letter of the gospel. And he's making for himself and has made for himself his holy bride because of his love for her. And now even her offspring, the church's offspring, you might say, turned around, now ingathered, now loved, now the people of God. Peter picks up on that. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. You see, Jesus' love required death, but his love is stronger than death itself. He faced death because of his love for us. There's no greater love. Are you captivated by the groom? Captivated by the groom. Words of Samuel Rutherford put to a tune. Are your eyes on your groom? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. People in Christ, we're his bride and we're looking for him. And it's sort of, isn't it sort of the flip side of what we usually do in weddings? When I do a wedding and I'm going through the rehearsal and I'm lining the men up here and lining the ladies up here and the groom standing here, one of the things I almost always say is, all eyes on the bride. All eyes on the bride. That's what you're looking for. It's usually not a problem for the groom because he's all eyes for his bride. That never changes. But all of you, when the bride comes out there, you look. You're looking for her. She's the beauty of the wedding. She's the center of the wedding. It's a little bit different, isn't it, with Christ? We're looking for the groom. We're looking for the Christ. We're looking for him to come and take us back to himself to be his bride and dwell with him forever in that great wedding banquet, that great marriage feast that we read about in Revelation 19. Well, in the meantime, may our passion be always for our bridegroom. And may our love for him, with all of our flaws and all of our sinfulness, may our deepest desire be to be faithful to him in every way, that he would have our heart alone and that we would not run after other lovers or any idols or anything that would steal our passion away from our Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard for us to understand that you love us this way. There's not one of us here that's worthy of your undying love. But Lord, you've loved us with an undying love. And despite our sinfulness, and actually perhaps because of the bondage of our sinfulness, you loved us with a love that is stronger than death itself. The only love that can conquer the death of adulteries and idolatry. We praise you for that tonight. We thank you for your love for your church and your love for us as individuals. Lord, may that truth capture our hearts tonight, that we might have a greater passion to live wholeheartedly for you in all that we do. We long for the coming of our Savior. We look for the groom. In the meantime, may we be found faithful. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.